For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now, Lord, we're drinking from a fire hose here this morning and on such an important subject. So we just want to pray again for that you will open the eyes of our hearts individually to really just one or two. If you just opened our hearts to one or two issues here concerning our identity, that would be great, God. We pray for physical stamina, mental alertness, but most of all that sensitivity to hear what you are saying to us personally. Amen. Now, 10 years ago, I saw a movie entitled Memento. And you may have seen that movie. The lead character, I think his name was Leonard Shelby, had anterograde amnesia, which means that he had absolutely no short-term memories. And what that meant was that each and every morning when he woke up, he'd forgotten who he was. And so his hands had ink notes written on them, his arms did, he had post-it notes up all over the place, because when he woke up every morning, he knew that he wasn't going to know who he was, and he'd have to look at those notes to navigate through life. I think that is, on one level, a pretty realistic picture of the battle that we're in. The day will come when Christ returns, and for me, this is one of the great things that I'm looking forward to, that I'll never again forget who I am. I'm going to know who I am. It says that I'm going to know fully who I am, just as I've been fully known. I'm going to receive a new name from Christ, and I feel like it's going to be like on that day, you know, the confusion is going to dispel and it's like the leg weights are going to be cut off and I'm going to soar. But until then, we wake up every morning forgetting who we are. We, because of our sinful natures, because we live in a spiritual hostile world, you know all the reasons why. And so we got to write on our arms and we got to put post-it notes up. And we got to take those with us each day. And so that's, I think, the spirit of this retreat is we're trying to write on our arms and write those notes. I want to use this time to address this whole issue of identity with a particular focus. I'm calling this talk Identity and the Verdict of Approval. Because when you think about identity, I mean, there are many aspects to our identity, but one of the very core features of our identity is this issue of approval. We need a verdict of approval. I believe that we are hardwired by God to need a verdict of approval. It's really not a question of whether we will seek a verdict of approval. We must seek a verdict of approval. The only real question is, from whom will we seek that verdict? And of course, this is one of the reasons why the doctrine of justification is so precious to us. Because justification means not only that we've received a legal verdict of acquittal, it does mean that, praise God, but it means more than that. It means to be justified means to be examined, to be scrutinized right down into the core of your very being, which is so frightening to us, and then to be fully approved. To be fully approved. And the gospel tells us that because Jesus was willing to receive the verdict of disapproval that we deserve, on the cross, he received the verdict of rejection. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And because he did that, then the Bible says that through Christ, we receive God's verdict of approval, which Jesus deserved, which he earned. That God's verdict now to us is not just forgiven and acquitted, but rather, in addition, this is my son. This is my daughter with whom I am well pleased. And that has to get down into our souls. It's true, but it has to get written into on our arms, and it has to get down into our souls. And I think so much is at stake in whether or not that's happening in our lives. We will either live from God's verdict of approval in our lives, or we will live for the verdict of approval from other people, perhaps from God himself, still trying to live for his verdict of approval, or the verdict of approval of at least certain other people, or the verdict of approval of our own perfectionistic selves. Lee Campbell told me one time, he asked a perfectionist friend, are you a perfectionist? And he said, I am, but not as much as I should be. And that's me, you see. You will, and I'm not just speaking globally, but in area after area of your life, in situation after situation of your life, in role after role of your life, you will operate at any given time in one of these two ways. You will live from God's approval, and that is going to lead to freedom. And the best part about this freedom is it's going to lead to this freedom from your own self-absorption to enjoy the things of God and serving God. Tim Keller calls it blessed self-forgetfulness. Boy, I like that. And you should, by the way, you should get that talk. I think if you Google Keller, blessed self-forgetfulness, you can get that for free. And if you can't, then email me and I'll send the URL where you can get it. That's the kind of freedom that we're talking about. Or you will, and I, we will be living for someone's approval, verdict of approval, and that is going to lead to bondage. The bondage of fear, the bondage of cynicism, the bondage of frustration, the bondage of anger, or even worse, the bondage of our own self-righteous self-conceit. That's the worst kind of bondage of all. And so, what I would like to do is to just give a little sketch. And how do we work this into our lives in a practical way? That's what I want to just try to sketch, and it can only be a sketch, in three areas that are important to all of us, well, most of us. Oh, before we do that, just look at how Paul expresses this. Here's someone living from the verdict of God's approval. He says, it's a small thing to me that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I'm not by this acquitted, because the one who examines me is the Lord. Now, the language here is very deliberately taken from the courtroom. Examination, the human court, and the acquittal are all, he's speaking metaphorically about being on trial. He says, you're trying to put me on trial. I don't care about that. Wouldn't it be great to not care about people putting you on trial? He's like, I don't care if it's the Supreme Court. I don't care what they think of me. And best of all, I don't care about what I think of me. When he says I don't examine myself, he's not just saying I don't introspect. He's saying something much more wonderful than that. I just don't put myself on trial at all. I don't care about what my standards are. Why? He says, because I've been acquitted. He says, I'm not by this acquitted. The word acquitted is the word that we get justification from. In other words, this is not where I get my justification. This is not where I get my verdict of approval, because I already have, I'm living from the verdict of God's approval. And yeah, he looks forward to the day that when God's going to examine his service, and he says, but I'm living from God's approval for that day, and I know that when that happens, then there's going to be praise for me. And there's a freedom here, a self-forgetfulness, an ability to enjoy what God is doing in your life, what God is doing out in the world, that each of us wants. It's the byproduct of living with from the verdict of God's approval in our hearts. I think this is abstract to most of us most of the time, and I include myself. And I think that each of us on the other hand have sweet memories of what it's like to live from God's approval in freedom. We want to increase that. What would it look like to work our way through this in three areas? That's what I just want to sketch: evangelism, working together in ministry with co-workers. And then I want to say a little bit about parenting, even though I know some of you, many of you aren't parents, most of you will be. So you just need to file this. You'll be needing it in the future. Now, one of the things that you will notice about Paul, I'm sure you do, and you probably, like me, get under a pile because you notice about him, he's so bold when it comes to talking with people who don't know Christ. I mean, there's even that case in Acts 14, you know, where the Lystrans stone him. And his disciples are standing over him, and he wakes up, and he gets up, and he says, okay, let's go. And they're like, and he starts walking back toward Lystra, and they're convinced he really has, he's lost his mind. That's where he wanted to go. He wanted to go right back to the Lystrans to tell them more about Christ. And there was, I think, a winsome boldness about Paul. Not a harsh, not a rude, not a brash boldness, but he was free. What he was free from, he was free from the fear of other people's verdict of disapproval on him, to be interested in them and to be interested in what God was doing with them. And we need that. George Barna says that in the American church, and he's done this survey every year for at least a decade, he said it's always the same, that in the American church, just a little over half of all evangelical Christians shared their faith with a non-Christian in the past 12 months. I'll say that again. Only just over a half of all American evangelical Christians have shared their faith in the last 12 months. That's really sad. And I think, you know, I don't have any way of knowing where we are as a church. I think probably we do better than that. But I feel like in my own life, and I feel like with a lot of the people that I interact with in our church, that there is a problem here. And I'm talking about, again, the winsome boldness to initiate Spirit-led conversations with people, to be willing to come back to that conversation instead of having, I got it over with, I did my duty. To be, again, appropriate, loving, but in at times to challenge people. I believe that the main reason for that lack of boldness is timidity. And that timidity, what is timidity? Timidity is being preoccupied by the fear of other people's disapproval of me. Dennis mentioned this last time. I really believe that's the biggest problem that we face in being a church mobilized to be bold witnesses for Christ. And since that's the case, if you rely solely on challenging people to witness, if you rely only on challenging and offering training and providing structures and events, and all of those are important. All of those have their place. But if we rely only on those things in our own lives and in the lives of our people, I don't think we'll really get at this. Because we've got to get at the root issue, which keeps us timid, and the root issue is an identity issue, don't you see? And that's why, in addition to these measures, which we believe in, we have to really place most of our chips on a longer, slower way, which is to, with our own lives and with our people, get them down into this issue of taking, living from the verdict of God's approval. And that it's just harder and it's slower, but I am here to tell you that's what can overcome your timidity around other people who don't know Christ, and that's what can help your people overcome. You know, I think you see this with new Christians. We always say, well, new Christians make the best witnesses. And there's probably a lot of reasons why that's true. They know, already have lots of friends, blah, blah, blah. But I think the real reason why new Christians are bold about their faith is because they are freshly awash in the approval of God. They're just, you know, they are experiencing what Paul mentions in Romans 5:5, the Spirit of God, the love of God has been poured out into their hearts through the Holy Spirit, and they're awash in that approval of God, which expels much of the fear of disapproval of other people. So they talk about it. Why shouldn't we, as older Christians, be even more plugged into and more dominated by God's verdict of approval for us so that we live like Paul? I just want to show to you, and then I'm going to move on. This is what he's, you know, this is what drove him in this area. When he says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, this is verdict language, and these are all rhetorical questions demanding a nobody. Of course there are people who bring a charge against us. Of course there are people who are against us. But he's just saying, as I am dominated by the grace of God and by the approval of God through Jesus Christ, these issues begin to dissolve in their power over me. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the context is him rejoicing in the new covenant, rejoicing that we've been delivered from the verdict of condemnation into the verdict of God's approval. And he says, therefore, since we have such a hope, not I had this hope when I learned it in Christian growth, since he's talking about him and his team, since we live in this hope, this confidence of God's verdict of approval, therefore, he says, we use great boldness in our speech. And that word means a fresh courage and assurance. See, and you see it in 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says, reminding them of when he and his team came, he said, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, even amid much opposition. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. So you see it over and over again. He's giving us the open secret to his boldness, because he wants us to live with this focus. So we have to teach ourselves. We have to keep teaching our people about the verdict of God's approval in our lives, so that it gets down into our souls and we begin to, as Paul says, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And I, you know, for me, once a week I go to volunteer at a place in my community, and it's a pretty dark place. That when I first began volunteering there about 5 years ago, very quickly, you know, people, you know, found out who I was. They'd say, well, where do you live? What do you do? And when I said what I did, I mean, there was literally about 6 month period where no one would even talk to me. I mean, I'm not kidding. I would say, hi, and people would walk by. But you know, it's been good. It's been good for me to place myself in that situation. It's been good because I've gotten to know people. It's been good because some people have come to Christ. But the best thing about it, and I really mean this, the best thing about it is that I've learned when I pull up there on Thursday mornings at 8 o'clock, I pray and I say, God, thank you that I don't have to get anyone's verdict of approval when I go in here. I already have your approval. And so God, help me to trust in your validation of me so that I can get my eyes on what you're doing with these people and get my heart on loving them. And that's what then leads to Spirit-led opportunities to talk in a very natural way about Jesus Christ. So there's a lot to think about in this area, and that's all I'm going to say on it. Now, let's go on to this area of unity in ministry. And what I mean by this is that we believe in this church that we ought to really do ministry together. We're not like a lot of churches in this regard, where people tend to do ministry in isolation. They have often domains or fiefdoms. But team ministry, that's what Ajith Fernando calls it, where we do ministry in partnership with other people that are our peers. And we believe that's important in home church ministry. That's why we have leadership teams. But beyond that, we have partners in ministry. That's why we do it in the sphere work that we do. We sphere leaders are partners, and we work together even as we try to sort out what's going on in our different spheres. And then we work with partners to help lead that sphere. We do it in eldership. Dennis and I do it. You know, standard wisdom in the church is that you should not have two co-senior pastors. And we're not saying, well, we think everyone ought to. But I will say that that's been God's will for us. And I know that because of the great blessing that's come into our lives and hopefully through us over the many years that we've served as co-leaders. But I also know it because of the amazing, persistent, creative attempts by Satan to divide us from each other. But we believe in this, and we believe in it because it's biblical. I'm not talking about the structure of senior leaders, but we believe in team ministry. And we've been blessed by God a lot because we believe in this. And we want to continue down this path. But team ministry, it's really not at its heart. It's not about just structuring the church so that you got people locked together. It's not even about making sure that people who are in ministry together spend a certain amount of time together, although I think both of those things are very important. At its root, team ministry is an identity issue. When you get right down to it in Scripture, team ministry flows directly from our identity as members of Christ's body. And you all know this. You know, that Paul, for example, says to the Romans, he says, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Don't be a megalomaniac with regard to your identity. That's what the real meaning of the verb. But think of yourself sanely. That's the word sophrona. It's the word that Mark uses to describe the Gerasene demoniac after he was exorcised. He was sitting in front of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He was sane. And so Paul is saying, as you think about how to do church, as you think about how to do ministry, because that's what he begins to talk about immediately, then you have to think about this with a sane view of your own identity and not as a megalomaniac. He says, because your identity is that just as each of us has one physical body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so also in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the other. You already know this, but you see, he's describing a collaborative approach to ministry that's rooted in the fact that we really are very different. We're just like a human body. We all have certain strengths that God has approved us. One of the ways that God graces us, Paul says, one of the ways that God signals that he approves of us is that he gives us certain gifts, certain strengths. And he also approves us by not giving us lots of the other stuff. I'm going to say that again. He graces us by not giving us a lot of the other abilities and strengths. Why? Because we're members of one another. Because it's Christ's body, and Christ is glorified as we take our place as members approved by him to collaborate in humble and thankful partnership. That's unity. And you know that's when ministry's never easy, but that's when ministry's most fun. When you're a team. You hear people, you know, who've been doing sports for years, one of the things that they always say when they reminisce about those periods when they were, it was the team. The team. People knew what their role was. There were no egos. People were glad just to play their role. And something greater than themselves or even the sum of their individual selves happened because of that, right? That's identity. Last year, my dog died. And she was 12 when she died. And I was really sad. I'll just admit it. I cried when my dog died because she, for one thing, was in our family through some very difficult years. After she died, I was down in this ravine where I walk and pray, and I was thinking about it. And I was thinking, what was it about my dog that I loved so much? And I realized it was this. I realized that my dog Tess, you know, she was just happy to be part of our family. There was no pretension, no guile, no posturing. No resentment that she wasn't as great as someone else in the family. She knew that she was in the presence of beings vastly superior to her. And she was glad just to be a part of it. And she had her little role. She barked at everyone who came around. You know, and she took that seriously. Oh, she was serious about that. Too serious, the neighbors thought. But she played that role, you know, and then that was her role, see. And I wept as I thought about it, as it came home to me. What did I appreciate so much about my dog? It was this. And I wept in part because I realized that's not the way I am most of the time. I'm the antithesis of that so much of the time. You see, if this is what unity is, then this is why in the New Testament, including in 1 Corinthians, when there's disunity in a church, yeah, Paul will say, like Rodney King or whatever his name was, just get along. He says that in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. You know, I hear there's schisms and I exhort you to get along. And yes, he rebukes them about certain things. But he takes it back to this identity issue. And you'll remember in chapter, for one thing, they're schisming over who they were converted by. I mean, isn't that bizarre? We read that and it's so bizarre. Well, here are these factions saying, well, we're better than you because we were converted by Apollos. Well, we're better than you because we were converted by Paul. Well, we're better than you because we were converted by Peter. Well, we're better than all of you because we were converted by Christ. And you know, he deals with that on an identity level. He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Aren't we just servants in God's household like anyone else to whom God gave this opportunity? And later he says then, who regards you as superior? You Paul schism? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why are you acting like you didn't receive it? He's bringing them back to their identity. And in chapter 12, of course, he argues on the same on the basis of the body metaphor. Just because you're not, because they were schisming over what gifts they did and didn't have. He says, just because you're an eye, you can't say to the hand, I've got no need of you. Just because you're a hand and not an eye, you can't say, since I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body. Take your place. Remember who you are. Take your place, like my dog, in the household of God. Now, see, the antithesis of this, of course, and this is really dirty, is that disunity between workers usually results from pride. We need to call it what it is, which is pride, which comes from the devil. It comes from the pit of hell itself. And the pride that disrupts this kind of unity is the pride that insists that God's verdict on me, that I'm like my dog Tess, that's not good enough for me. I've got to define myself by being better than the people that I do ministry with. See, C.S. Lewis says this about pride. He says, pride is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone became equally rich or clever or good looking, there'd be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Oh, it really hurts. It hurts to read it. I will tell you that this is so deep in my bones, this prideful competition. All the way back, as early as I can remember, long before I ever met Christ, I was competing, and to be better, to be best in the classroom, at recess, on every sport team. My mom gave me all of my grade school report cards when I got married, grades 1 through 6. And all one half was the academic stuff, and the other half was what was called deportment, you know, character. And there was one line there that had a check mark every 6 weeks for 6 years. You know what it was? Shows poor sportsmanship. Every single one. And I can remember just shrieking at my teammates over a pickup, you know, basketball game at recess because they made me look bad. So before I met Christ, I was competing for grades, competing in sports, competing to get the best looking girl. You know, to my shame, I look back and I realize they were all trophies to me. And when I came to Christ, I kept competing. Haven't you? The Spirit of God is in me now, and so there's a mixture here, thank God. But much of my Christian life, I've competed with my fellow workers to have teachings that draw more people, to have home groups that grow faster and split sooner. I can compete about just about anything. A couple of years ago, I feel like God gave me, by his mercy, a new, fresh revelation of his grace. And you know, it wasn't very long at all until in my heart I was thinking, I understand grace better than. And I had very particular people in mind. So you know what I'm talking about? Do you relate? Do you know someone who struggles with this? See, James says, he nails it. He says, this wisdom is not that which comes up from above. It's not from heaven. It's not from God. When you're thinking that way about yourself and others, he says, this is the wisdom that comes, is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's the wisdom that comes up from the earth, that's natural, that's from the devil. It comes from the devil himself. It runs in our veins. And he says, where that's there, then there's jealousy and selfish ambition, this prideful insistence, I'm going to define myself as being better than you. It's especially your peers. You're not tempted to this as much with people who are vastly better than you, who are just rookies. But in the areas that you care about in ministry, it's the people that are roughly equivalent to you. And it will burble up, you know, that I want to be better than them. And that's what's going to make me proud when I feel like I've done better. That's what's going to make me envious and jealous when I see, you know, that's when I will in my heart hate it when they do well. That's when in my heart I will rejoice when they lay an egg. Right? You know what I'm talking about? He says that's where all the disorder comes from. And so, you know, you can think about the areas, and you're going to have to fill in the blanks here. But in the areas of our spiritual gifts or strengths, that's a breeding ground for this. In the area of our ministry results, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, not only have we been given different gifts, he says variety of gifts. We're just different Tesses playing different roles. And he says there's a variety of ministries that flow from those gifts. And he says there's a variety of results that flow from those ministries. And so this whole area, it's been brought up already this week, you know, that we are constantly comparing our ministry results to other people. It's just insane, and it comes from hell. It comes from hell. That's what Satan, when he fell, why did he fall? Fall because he didn't want to be a test. He didn't want to be the top dog. He wanted to be the dog, right? He wanted to be, to receive more praise. He wanted his own verdict of approval. God's verdict of approval wasn't enough for him. He wanted his own. Personalities. A lot of us are bothered that we don't have the kind of personality that we wish we had. Shame on you. God gave you that personality. And he didn't give you the ones that you don't have, that you are coveting, because he knew what was best for you in his plan. And we do this with whether or not we have certain titles or not, as was brought up last night by Dennis. And so when we get lured into this by feeling that we compare favorably, that's how I always get lured into it. That's why success or fruitfulness, it carries its own unique peril, because it begins to lure me back into viewing myself. I want to view myself comparatively then, because I'm doing well. But then when you're in that frame of mind, you really usually don't realize it until things begin to go badly, because that's when the despondency, the anger, the jealousy, the frustration, the envy, that's when that burbles up, because we've already been in that mindset. And boy, we need to repent about this, you know, over and over. Every morning when I forget who I am, this is one of the things that I got to remember. How do you overcome this? And I don't use that word in the once for all sense. How do we keep overcoming this? Well, quickly, you don't overcome it by running away, getting away from the people that you're envying or comparing yourself to. A lot of us have actually done that. I've been strongly tempted to do it many times. If I was just away from this person, you develop a critique of them because they're making you look bad by comparison in your own mind. Then you begin to harbor suspicion. I bet they're trying to do that. I bet they're gleeful that they're better than me, which is just me projecting my own hellish attitude onto them. I'd be so much freer if I could get away from them. No, because wherever you go, you take you with you. And you'll find yourself doing this all over again. Learn to face the beast where you are. God's placed you right next to people that rub you the wrong way this way, because he wants to teach you how to get your identity as a member of Christ's body. It's not enough to just keep your mouth shut, although that's very important. I want to slander people when I'm in this mindset, and so I have to remember I got to zip my mouth. I can't do that. And that's a good thing to do, but it's not enough. And it's not enough even to admit to yourself, man, this is a vile sin that I'm committing. We need revelation here. And there's not a formula here, but I think what I have to do is I have to get before God. And like Dennis said last night, this is one of those areas of internal struggle that for me is very often that I've got to get before God when I've been convicted that I have this competitive, rivalrous attitude. And I have to ask him to open the eyes of my heart, both to how vile and hellish it is, but simultaneously to the fact that he approves of me just the way that I am. And in my experience, overcoming this, which is so hurts Christ's work, it comes as the result of fresh revelation about this aspect of our identity, that I really am approved by God to be Tess. And God, I want to get back to where I'm just glad to be in your household, since I deserve every day to go to hell and to have any role. And open my eyes to see that again, God. Open my eyes to see my brothers and sisters in a new light of appreciation. Sometimes for me, I have to actually go confess this to another brother or sister. And maybe, well, you got to be careful because you could spread division. Yeah, okay, fine. But if your goal is to get to slay this beast, you'll find that I have found that often until I'm willing to go admit it to someone else. Say, this is the filth that I'm struggling with. Would you pray with me for revelation in my soul on this? It's often not until then that I get relief. And I suspect that maybe more of that kind of praying together ought to go on than we do presently. All right, I want to talk a little bit about parenting. The one of these three that I feel the most inadequate to talk about, for whatever reason, it doesn't really matter, as you'll soon see. In this passage, Paul speaks as a parent to these Corinthians. You know, in verse 15, he says, this is an identity statement, he says, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. When you came to Christ, he says, and in most cases, because you came to Christ through me, because you were born into God's kingdom through me, he says, that not only affected a change in your identity, it affected a change in my identity. I became your father. And he goes on to make two points about what it looks like for him to live in the light of the fact that God has approved him as their parent, that I think are very important for us as the parents of our children, because there's direct parallels, as you can see here. But before we look at those, I want to just ask you, do you struggle with believing that you have been approved by God to be the parents of your children? Don't answer that too quickly. Because, I mean, you may answer flippantly, well, yeah, they should be glad. That's the way I was in early parenthood. But then as time wears on and you get into this whole issue, I find that, you know, I will find myself thinking I should never have been in this role. They'd have been better off. My kids were adopted. Can you imagine how important it is for me and my wife having two adopted daughters who already are going to wrestle with profound identity issues because they want to know why their mom didn't want them? How very important it was for us to believe and parent out of, to parent from God's approval of us as their parents. So I think that for some of you who are in the midst of parenthood today and you're awash in the recognition of your own limitations, you see with new eyes how your sin nature is passed down to your own kids and affecting them, hurting them, all that and more. And if Satan in any way can get in on you to where you begin to harbor doubts, not just about your responsibility to be their parents, but about God's approval that he gave you to them as their parents, then you're in real trouble then. I speak from experience. Now, quickly, there are two things then. Because Paul relates to them from his approved identity as the parent that God gave to them, he talks about two priorities in his parenthood of them. And the first one is, he says, so, therefore, since this is my identity, God gave me approved to be your parent in the gospel, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And then he says, for this reason, since I can't be there, I've sent to you Timothy, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Okay, so this is real simple on one level and quite a challenge on another. He says, you know, God gave me as your parent, and one of the main reasons that he gave me to you as your parent, he says, is so that I could influence you to go down the path of the things of God. What does it look? What are his ways? What are his ways? What are the ways in which we are to influence our children, to do all we can to influence them? They are the subject of this teaching. Above all else, we are to do everything we possibly can to influence our children to live from God's approval for the things of God. And both are so important, as we'll see in just a moment. Not just to influence them for the things of God, not just to influence them to live from God's approval, but to influence them to live from God's approval for the things of God. And that will be contested throughout your parenting. One way that it will be contested, which Dennis brought up last night, is that your kids are they're being hammered every day in our culture by being told they need the culture's verdict of approval. They need their teacher's verdict of approval. They need their peers' verdict of approval. Sadly, they may perceive that they need your verdict of approval, that they have worldly success and approval so they can be somebody. And that is not Christian parenting. That is not Christian parenting. We have to have a deep, deep, deep conviction. God gave me to my kids to be their parent, and he gave me to them to do everything I can do to influence them to live from God's approval for the things of God, to learn God's love for them, to learn to love God, to learn to prioritize, as we heard, building good relationships, to learn to thrive off a lifestyle of grace-motivated service of other people, to learn to thrill in being a witness for Christ to other people. That's our job. And we cannot make them do this. I am here to tell you, you cannot make your kids do this. But we better be clear about what our job is. You see, this is very complicated. You say, but isn't there a place for my kid to develop intellectually? Yes. Isn't there a place for my kid to develop and enjoy his aesthetic or artistic or athletic talents that God gave him? Yes. Isn't there a place for my child learning about a career that they could have to support their future family? Yes. So where do you draw the line? How many Bible studies is too few? How many Little League games is too many? See, there isn't a simple answer. We don't have a Talmud. We have the Bible. And we have the Holy Spirit. And we have wisdom which God wants to give us in this constantly changing landscape of how we should try to influence them in this area. But listen, James says, you ask for wisdom and you will not get it from God if you are double-minded. That's James 1. And in James 4, double-mindedness is related to being an adulteress, sleeping with the enemy, loving the world system. So if we aren't living from God's approval for the things of God, then when we ask for wisdom about how to guide our kids in this super important area, we won't get any wisdom. That's why, by the way, the very most important gift you can give to your kid, your kids in this area, is for you to really live this way that we're talking about. For you to keep going deeper in living from God's approval. And for you to keep making progress in genuinely thriving and delighting in the things of God. If they see you complaining about the fact that you got to do this or that for God, I mean, that, you know, then, and they will, mine have, then you apologize. But more importantly, do they see that there's joy in your life because you're experiencing increasing freedom as you live from the approval of God to enjoy the things of God? That's the greatest gift you can give your kids. And that will have the strongest influence as the years go by. And it means also here then that we do not try to influence them to live for the things of God for your approval. It's a little different twist, but I feel like I've got to address it. You know, we can say, you got to be involved in fellowship. You got to study the Bible. You got to pray. You got to do these things. And we should say that, and we should structure for it, and we should facilitate it in every way. We should never punish them by withholding them from the things of God, as I hear some parents in our church are actually doing. When their kids' grades go down, they punish them by keeping away from fellowship. That's madness. Okay? But we want, and when they're little, they do it because it pleases us. That's just what it is. I don't understand that child psychology, but that's the way, it's too deep for me. But as they get older, our goal is for them to be involved in living for the things of God from God's approval, not for our approval. And you know, if you have a compliant child, you can get them to do the things of God for your approval. And you can tell them, you can communicate in very subtle ways, I'm disappointed, I'm hurt, I'm embarrassed if you don't do these things. And you're just really acting like the world then. You're threatening your kid with rejection if they don't toe the line. And it won't work. It will work with a compliant child while they're in your home. And then they'll go out and they'll be a good older brother in Luke 15 for a while, doing the things of God without the heart that lives from God's approval. And then that won't last. It'll go. Or they have to find their own faith. That's why there's two other things that I think we can do here in this area of parenting, and I don't want them to sound trite, but one of them is you can pray on a very consistent basis for your kids that the eyes of their hearts will be. I use Ephesians 1, 15 through 18 as my based prayer text for my kids. I pray that the eyes of their hearts may be opened, that they may really know the hope of their calling, that they may really know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in them, that they may really know the surpassing greatness of the power that is at work toward them. Because this is an opening of the eyes of the heart. This is a revelation that you can't give them. You can model for them how great it is so that they begin to want it. But you can't impart it to them. And I just urge you. It's something I didn't do as much as I should have as a younger parent, because I thought I knew what I was doing. I didn't pray for my kids that much. It wasn't until I realized, especially in the case of one daughter, her heart is so far from the things of God, and I can't change that. But I can. That's when I began to pray. Very regularly along these lines. And I think that as we are talking with our kids, especially as they get older, as they're teens and college, I think a third thing that we can do here is that we can talk with them about the interior dimensions of our spiritual lives, not just the exterior part. What meetings I'm going to, what my job is that I do, and not just to them, what home church are you in? What are you doing here and there? Those are good. Those are important because there's always a linkage between the outside and the inside. But we should be talking about the interior of our spiritual life. We should be letting them in on what we're seeing about our own flesh. And not just as it pertains to them. Of course, when it's inflicted on them, we should talk about the interior of our spiritual lives by taking responsibility and apologizing. But talking to them more about the fresh revelations that we're getting of our own depravity and the fresh delight that we're experiencing from knowing that even now God approves me. And praying and asking them about that level of their spiritual lives. Those discussions should be happening, you know, way back. Even in the grade school years, they are capable of that dimension very early. So we can talk about that dimension of our spiritual lives and their spiritual lives. We can engage on that level. That's very, very important. Now, one more point. In this passage, then, Paul, speaking as the approved parent of God for them spiritually, he makes another point. You see there in verse 15, in Christ Jesus became your father. I became your father. And so he says in 14, and it's connected to that identity statement, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Who are you? You're my beloved children. Who am I? I'm your dad in the gospel. I'm writing because I love you as your parent. And that's why he says in verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod to give you a spanking? Or shall I come with love and a spirit of gentleness? You see the strength of Paul here. The strength of Paul to discipline these spiritual children. And I believe, and to discipline them not harshly, but with love and with wisdom, but with strength. You read that letter. Put yourself in their shoes. And to read that, I mean, there at the end of 4, he says, I'm coming. And you know, you say, some of you say that I'm all bark and no bite. Well, I'm coming and I'm going to bite. You remember that I bite. And how would you like me to come? There's a strength here. A willingness. Like he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I betrothed you to Christ. I'm your dad. I betrothed you. When you give your daughter away, those of you who had daughters, you know what he means. I betrothed you to Christ that I may present you to him as a pure virgin. And he says that I'm scared that your minds are going to be led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. And so there's a strength that emerges out of knowing who you are, that you have been given to this child as the approved parent from God to them, that gives you the strength then to wade in there when it's needed, and it will be needed, and it's not only needed early in life, but it's needed in the grade school years, it's needed in the teen years, it's needed in the college years, it's needed when they leave, even though all those, it changes in the way that it's supposed to manifest itself. It will be needed until you die. But it has to come, and listen, the opposite is, if you don't get this straight, who you are, if you don't live from God's approval in your soul, then you will be tempted to need the approval of your kid. And when you need your child's approval, you become weak. And I don't mean weak in a macho sense. You become weak spiritually. You become impotent spiritually. Because you're more concerned with keeping or getting their approval, of them not saying those horribly hurtful things to you anymore, of them not doing things that rock your boat because they're in your boat. Your goal becomes to not have that happen so that there can be peace in your life. And now, you know, I'm just talking to you about what I've struggled with a lot. And then you're weak. And then you not only can't help your kid, but you're hurting your kid. Because you're empowering them in their sin. And so what happens if we don't get this straight is then we will basically try to control them so that they stay in line, which gives us a sense of approval. I'm doing a good job and I can tell everyone my kids are in line. And when that doesn't work, when they start to rebel, then we can begin to compromise to not get them too pissed off so that they don't do too much damage to my life or my soul. And when that doesn't work, When things get really bad, then you're going to be tempted to just write them out of your life nicely. Not, you know, in an unchristian way. Just nicely distance them as much as you can from your heart because it hurts too much. Why does it hurt too much? Because their approval is your idol. You have to have their approval. And if you can't have it, then you've got to find another way to live distantly from them so that you don't have to experience that. I'm telling you, this is real. I was shocked during a period with one of my daughters. I was shocked to realize how unspiritual I was in this area. Living in fear, being in conversations with other Christian friends, and I could begin to sense when the conversation might go down the path of how's your daughter doing, changing the conversation before it ever got there. Because it hurt, and because I wanted that person's approval. See, so this is a big deal here, because your kids need your strength. Your kids need the loving discipline given appropriately from a posture that I am approved by God to be your parent. At one point, I came to Dennis, this was 10 years ago, and after a horrible period, and we were in our office, and I remember like it was yesterday, I was, you know, pouring out my heart about what was going on. It was hellish in so many ways. And I said to him, he listened and he was so helpful all through this period of our lives. But at one point I said, I don't know how much more pain I can take. And he said to me, he said, your job is to receive that pain into your heart and then go to God to let him comfort you, and then wade right back in there to do what's right and good for your daughter. And that saved me. That saved me. That's what this is. Where are the screens? There they are. That's what this is. Right? That's an important lesson. And this is then what will give us the strength over the long haul to be as firm as we need to be with our kids, but also to keep moving toward them. You know, you will be able to be as firm as you need to be because you're not living for their approval. You're living out of God's approval, and you'll be able to keep moving toward them even when they don't listen, which is so important. Because, why? Because you're living from God's approval, and their disapproval and their rejection hurt, but it doesn't devastate you, so that you can continue to do both. Oh, yeah. And you know, that's hard. It's really hard, but it is so good. 3 years ago, my daughter was talking to me, and she was crying out of guilt and saying, I just feel so bad for the pain that I've put you through. She wasn't repentant, but she was remorseful. Metanoia, not metamelamai, not metanoia. But what I remember about that moment was almost hearing myself say to her, I don't regret any of it. I still hurt for her. And she's coming back to the Lord now after 10 years, and I praise God for that. And I thank every one of you who prayed for her. But what I remember about that interchange was being able to say and mean it. And I asked her about this last night when I asked her permission to share that story. She remembered it too. She said, I remember it like it was yesterday, because I was able to say to her, I don't regret any of it, because I have learned things about God's love and God's power that I would not trade anything for. And that was a wonderful thing by God's grace to be able to say, and it was a wonderful thing for her to hear. So, where will you be tomorrow morning? You'll wake up forgetting who you are. And hopefully, prayerfully, through this weekend, you will have written those key identity truths that God impressed upon your heart this weekend. You'll have written them in some way figuratively, because tomorrow morning when you wake up, and next week and next month, you're going to wake up forgetting who you were, who you are. And you're going to have to fight this battle day by day, situation by situation, role by role, and it's all worth it. It's all worth it. And the best part is, the day is coming when you won't have to, you will never forget again. It will be so deeply you that you will live in light of God's love for you and be totally liberated from your own self-absorption. That'll be true freedom. But until then, we got to wake up every morning and remember who we are. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to spend a whole weekend on this vast treasure. And it truly is, Lord. This is the great storehouse of treasure that you've bought for us through the death of your Son. And Lord, we admit that we know very little. We live like orphans most of the time, like Ruth said. We wake up forgetting every morning who we are. We can't listen to this without being pained by how poor we are at it and then becoming, or how prideful we are for that we learn it better than others, or how poor we are at it and then getting self-absorbed, which makes only things worse. We just look to you, Lord, and we ask that you'll lift us out of ourselves to listen to what you're constantly saying to us about who you are, and then derivatively who we are in you. Help us make these connections, Lord, between this great biblical truth and the real practical roles and situations of our lives. We ask for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're done. It's lunchtime. See you. One final announcement, too. We're due back at 7:30 this evening, so you have a nice long break to write on your arms. And remember to make your communion plans. Remember, we provide the bread and the cups, such a deal. You provide the wine, you get your people together.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.